It is written, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I believe we had finished verse 17, but I want to revisit it just for a moment. Again, as we are finishing these verses in chapter 4, we are completing the one of the three major sections that deals with the what we would understand as the rapture of the church. It's interesting, the other day I was talking to someone, I had my book on the rapture, and they said, "What is the rapture?" And I thought, how do I explain this in 5 minutes? And it's amazing to me that many people today have no concept of what that means in terms of the theology of the Bible. They may understand rapture as something that is joyous, where you are exuberant. But the idea of a rapture for the church, even among Christians many times, if you ask the average Christian, they'll either say they don't believe in it. And even then, if you say that, you say, well, what is it? Then you've got them. They don't even know what that means. So it's a sad day that people do not understand the concept. Others might say, well, that's not even in the Bible. And of course, we know that it is, because you have on the back table a rather detailed study that has about four more pages. So if you haven't picked it up, you have the first 6 pages of the Doctrine of the Rapture. I'm finishing it up this week. So by next week, we should have all of the information. It's certainly not an exhaustive study. As I mentioned, this book by our 14 learned scholars and colleagues, if I dare call them my colleagues, because they are brilliant men of the Word of God. Nevertheless, a 300-page book, which doesn't describe everything, but covers most of the details with regard to the rapture. And I'm trying to do it in 10 pages, so hopefully you'll forgive me for being maybe a little brief. But I'm trying to get the salient points so that you can understand the concept, perhaps retain a few of them. So when people ask you, what is that rapture business all about? Again, you probably ought not to get too far into it unless they're believers. Because if a person does not believe in Jesus Christ and you talk about the rapture, they will put you into the category of Looney Tune. The fact that somehow, miraculously, we're going to go right up through the ceiling and meet the Lord in the air, right about then you lose the unbeliever. And they think, you're one of them, aren't you? You know, and I don't know what they are, but whatever they are, it probably isn't good in their mind. And so this is something that is in-house. Nevertheless, it is critical because it determines an entire array of theological concepts, not the least of which is the fact that Israel has a future, and that Israel someday will be the lead nation. There will be millions of Jewish people in the kingdom, and they will be in the ruling nation with the ruling city at Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ himself will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and regents, perhaps some of y'all, will be in the administrative and rulership category around the world. There will be other nations at that time. It's going to be a marvelous thing. If you want to describe and understand the description of that time, I refer you to Ezekiel 40 through 48, where it describes that period of history. Passages that are almost forgotten in any local church that you've ever been in. I could probably ask for a show of hands, please don't raise your hand, of anyone who has ever, other than by my teaching, studied the book of Ezekiel, or at least the last chapters 40 through 48, which describe that future. Now, those who try to make it simply symbolic, but it just doesn't wash. The detail is too incredibly detailed, and the information there, we have actually been able to build a scale model. A fellow by the name of Schmidt, we've had it up here on the stage, has a scale model of the temple grounds and how they will be laid out almost to the inch, if you will, to show exactly what it's going to look like. He uses it as a teaching aid to the the Jewish people because it's part of their scripture. You don't even have to go to the New Testament. It's right there in the Old Testament. And he says, someday that's going to be built. And Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he usually uses the Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, rather than Jesus Christ. You know, that's another thing. Many times the Jewish people don't like the word Jesus Christ or Christ because they associated with it all of the evil that men have done in the name of Christianity, obviously not as Christians, but as those who claimed the name of Christian. And therefore, the Jewish people take the word Christ as being anathema to them. They don't even want to hear it. So it's best when you witness to the Hebrew people that you use Yeshua, which is the Hebrew term for Jesus, and Mashiach, which is the Messiah. So it's Joshua or Yehoshua, the Messiah that was promised to you. And we believe that this same Jesus that we serve was, in fact, that Messiah. And he is coming to establish his kingdom. And that temple site in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the main focus during the millennial kingdom for worship. And so there's a lot going on that the average Jewish person does not even know about their own scripture, let alone the Christians who never even go there. The average Christian church today, if they get the gospel straight, they're doing good. Most of them cannot get the Christian life straight. They make it simply a system of do's and don'ts, many times even to gain salvation by the works that they do. Nothing could be further from the truth, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it is not by works that we have done, but by God's grace that we have been saved, and not by anything that we can do now or ever. What we do as a result under the filling of the Spirit simply is a demonstration that we are already saved. And so, as we look at this verse, we are in the midst of it. It started in verse 13. We have a number of metaphors that Paul uses. He does that a lot. Here he makes a play on words with the word sleep. We noted this and spent some time on it. Obviously, we think of sleeping at night, and there's nothing wrong with that. Some of us have difficulty as we age, but sleep is a good thing. We need to rest. The body needs to recover. Paul also uses it for ignorance. To be a believer that's asleep means we're asleep at the switch. We even use that metaphor sometimes. What, were you asleep? What were you thinking? When people aren't doing their job. And so Paul uses that, referencing believers out of fellowship, believers who don't take in doctrine, believers who don't apply doctrine. But then he also uses sleep for death. And all three of them are used in the Pauline epistles, even right here in 1 Thessalonians. And so these are metaphors. These are words and phrases that are to be taken in terms of their application literally, but in and of themselves, they mean something different based on the context. Down in chapter 5, we're going to note the word darkness and light, and darkness and light, and day and night, as being differentiating between those who are in the light, the day, who are believers, and those who are in darkness in the night, as either being unbelievers or believers out of fellowship. John describes that in his first chapter of the first epistle that he wrote with regard to being in darkness. He says that they are still in darkness as believers. How can believers be in darkness? Well, we have a whole plethora of churches in this country today where the believers there, assuming they've accepted Christ as their Savior, are still in darkness till yet. And we can see this by the things that they do, claiming the name of Christ and yet indulging in violence and behavior that is unbecoming of Christians. Well, obviously I'm preaching, so I'll try to get to the text here, I know. At any rate, verse 17 here is in the middle because verse 16 says that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. Then verse 17, then we, Paul thought that he would be in this. He will be, but now he's the dead in Christ, not the ones who are alive. At that time, if it had occurred in his lifetime, he would have been the ones who are still alive. For us, we could put ourselves in there. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is, who have died in Christ. The word caught up is our word for the rapture, because it is the word in Greek harpazo. We noted it in the doctrine that in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, the verb is rapio, the infinitive form rapere, from which we get the English word rapture. So the word is in the Bible, and just because it's not rapture in the Greek, Greek Bible. That doesn't mean it's not there. It's used many times, and we've noted some of those in the doctrine. For example, that Paul was actually raptured in a sense when he was taken up into the third heaven as they thought he was dead, and apparently he did die and was resuscitated outside of Lystra when they stoned him to death. I imagine they thought he was dead, and then he gets up and goes into town and keeps on preaching. I would have liked to have been there to see that one. And they go, I thought you were dead. Didn't we kill him? I said, yeah, we did. I mean, he was dead. And here he is, and he just went on preaching. They let him alone. I thought that was amazing. Man, whoa, this guy can do that kind of thing. We're not going to mess with him. And so he continued preaching. So that was one. John, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, he says, you know, after these things, a voice said, come up here. And I was up there. John was raptured up into heaven to get information from the Lord. And of course, he retained that, and we have it as the record, that is the book of Revelation, most of which deals with the future, although there are those who think it's in the past. It doesn't jive, it doesn't mesh, it doesn't match anything literally in history with regard to the first century, even though some have tried to make it fit, even some biblical scholars, to their own detriment, I believe. At any rate, it says here that we are caught up together with them in the clouds, and so we're not in the farthest heaven, in third heaven. The Lord has come down from the third heaven at the right hand of the Father to meet us in the air. We go up to be with him. This is not the second advent, because the second advent, he comes back to earth. Zechariah 14 and other passages in Revelation clearly indicate that the Lord will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives instantaneously splits half to the north, half to the south, and of course that's part of the judgment at the second advent. Totally different. We're taken up, and we do not come back for at least 7 years. We're in the heavens with the Lord, and eventually scripture says we return with him. We noted, and I have mentioned many times now, that we come on those white horses, and that's not just something I've made up. Many scholars agree that that will be the case. At any rate, so it says here that we meet him in the clouds, in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. So wherever he is, we will be. So if he goes back to the Father, we go back to the Father. In fact, that's the marriage ceremony in ancient Israel. We're going to describe that again as we go through the doctrine of the rapture, so I won't go into detail at this point. We'll see it a little bit later. But the marriage of an individual went this way briefly, and that is that the woman would be betrothed to the husband-to-be, and then the husband would go away and prepare a home for the bride. And of course, he couldn't come to get his bride until that house was provided. And so Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. The church is the bride of Christ, picturing exactly the marriage celebration. And so he went to the Father's house and would build an addition to the Father's house. That would be the bridal chamber, where they would spend that period of time, the 7 years, if you will, in the bridal chamber, while on earth we have the period known as the tribulation. And so when he is finished with that house, the Father says, okay, it's ready, good, go get your bride. So the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, and in fact, that's exactly what the bridegroom would do. He would come into the community, he'd get to the house, maybe it was noon, maybe it was night, usually probably at night, and he would just shout for his bride. She was ready, and therefore, you know, it's kind of an eloping. They put the ladder up by the house, he'd go up, snatch his bride away, and off they'd go to the wedding chamber. And that was it. That was the wedding right there. And so there's no jumping over brooms. There's no having a minister there. He would get his bride. He would go to the bridal chamber, and the marriage would be consummated. And that's how it was done in ancient Israel. And of course, the shout could occur at any time. And that's the way the rapture is. The bride doesn't know. She is to prepare herself and to be ready. And so we are making ourselves ready so that at any time the bridegroom shouts, and we hear it, and we go to meet the bridegroom, and he takes us to the bridal chamber. Now, that's all I'm going to say about it, but that's the basic gist of the marriage celebration. And of course, then they would have a feast after that, the wedding supper, which is also mentioned in the book of Revelation. And so first of all, of course, we meet the Lord in the air, and we'll always be with the Lord. And then there are those things that will happen after that: the judgment seat of Christ, the wedding feast, installation of administrative positions and rewards for the kingdom and so forth. And then verse 18, which is the last verse, and verse 18, I think, I was just looking here, I think we looked at the examples of the rapture last time, if memory serves. I didn't want to redo those, but I didn't want to miss them either. And the idea of being in the clouds, we noted in Daniel 7:13, also Zechariah 14:5. And then finally, in 4:18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Now the word comfort, we see many times, the word comfort comes from the Greek word parakaleo. Some of you are new, and occasionally I do put some words up here. So this one is para, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. In the Greek, it's a compound, para, P-A-R-A, which means alongside. Or alongside of, and then kaleo means to call. So that's easy enough. So it's a compound word. Para is a preposition, alongside of. We use it in words like parallel, paratroop, and so forth. And then kaleo almost looks like call, except it has a K instead of a C. And the E-O is the ending in the verbal form in the first person singular, kaleo, I call. So this is the vocabulary form that we would find looking into the lexicon. So to call alongside of, in fact, you'll remember Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, and he said the one will come alongside, the helpmeet will come alongside, and that was the parakletos. That's the noun form. The one who comes alongside was the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus left, he said, I'll leave another who will come and give you the information. He's the one who comes alongside of the believer. He's the Holy Spirit. Now he comes alongside, but then at Pentecost he indwells. And Jesus said he is now with you, but he will be in you. And so we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so he comes alongside. He also indwells every believer. And he enables or fills us and allows us to do whatever God wants us to do. So parakaleo here is that word. It refers to comfort, encourage. It has a number of meanings depending on its context. Comfort and encourage are probably the best ones. In this case, it is an imperative. Now, an imperative, that's a big word for a command. In the English grammar, if we have an imperative, it says do it, get it, go. Those are imperatives. They mean do it right now. Second person plural, he says comfort, that is all of you, comfort one another. We have allelus, which is the reflexive, means the reciprocal rather, means one another with these words. And so that's what I'm doing this morning. When we have class, we often quote these very verses, and Paul says, do it. We are to encourage one another that Jesus Christ is coming again to get us. And how often have you been in church, and this has never been heard very much from any church that I've ever been in? I can't remember, frankly, other than a doctrinal teaching church such as ours, where anyone has ever quoted these verses and referred to them. And perhaps you say, well, Pastor, you quote them all the time. I do. Because Paul says, comfort one another with these words. And many times we're under adversity and stress and things that today people go to stress management. They go to anger management. They take all manner of drugs to keep them from going over the deep edge. I mean, today people are just a mess. Well, first of all, because they have no relationship with God, that's true. But secondly, they have no strength because they have no understanding of the Word of God. That's where the strength comes. The empowering from the Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The word alive is energeis in the Greek, as we've noted it. And the energeis is where we get the word energy. You want energy? People say, well, I don't have any energy. I'm just out of... You need the Word of God. The Word of God. I can parallel it sort of to working out, although some of you just are anathema when I talk about working out. But it's true. And if you try this, you'll discover. You can be sitting in your house and just be falling asleep and don't want to do anything. And if you get up and go to the gym and do the least little workout, you know, a couple of sit-ups, maybe a little something on one of the machines that you push on with your legs or something, you do that for about 20 or 30 minutes. When you leave the gym, you got more energy. In other words, you actually increase the amount of energy that your body has. It's like that with the Word of God. If you're down, you're depressed, study the Word of God. It will energize you because the Word of God is energizing. energizing. It is enabling. It is empowering. And yet people have just totally forgotten it. They'd rather take a pill. They'd rather do almost anything than go to a Bible class. How is that going to help? Well, it's the thing you really need the most. And it's interesting that what we usually need the most is the thing we don't want to do. We ask people for help, and when we give them that, oh, I'm not doing that. Okay, well, whatever. You can only help. Judy challenges me all the time when I just shake my head when I try to help people. I'm not going to do that. And she says, you can't help everybody. You can give them the information. For example, I have a sheet on the back table. This is an aside. I'm not punishing anyone here. I have my workout, exactly what I do. I've done it every week for years now. I'm 73 going on 74. I've lost weight. I'm trim. I'm getting my six-pack back. I'm as strong as I've been in 20 years. I'm deadlifting 315 pounds now. And the only thing that keeps me from doing more is it hurts my spine because it's getting old and tired back there, you know. But on that sheet, I also have everything that I eat, everything I put in my mouth. If you follow that diet, you will lose weight, you will get stronger, you will be energized. I promise you, it will work, but you got to do it. And there it is on the table. It's been there since probably a year now, and a few people have picked it up. Some people have tried it, but it's hard to change. It's very hard to change. And people who've never studied the Bible, no, I don't see how that does anything. I don't. Could you come to class? No, why not? No, I don't know. I'm too busy. You know, I mean, I get a million excuses. I had a guy the other day. He'd give me all these excuses why he wouldn't come. You know, and I said, well, I'll wait till another day. I don't want to badger him. He was the one who was interested in what the rapture was. I made the mistake of trying to explain it, not realizing that he was not a believer. My mistake. Be very careful about that. Sometimes as pastors, we want to tell everything we know, and I get in trouble sometimes doing that. It's just one of the downsides of being a pastor. You think everybody really wants to know, and sometimes they just have a morbid curiosity. They don't really want to know. It's like after you start, they go, that's enough. I don't need it anymore. That's enough. You say, would you like to get healthy? Yeah. Okay, then you start telling, that's it. You mean I got to work out? I got to eat right? No, that's it. Forget about it. I'm not going to do that. Sad. The Word of God is alive, is energizing, and powerful. And he says, comfort one another with these words. Logos is the words of God. They are comforting, particularly this group. Well, let's go on to verse 1 of chapter 5. We've actually arrived at chapter 5. And chapter 5 starts off continuing the thought now. Starts off with the postpositive conjunction DE, death. DE in the Greek can be translated and, but, now, moreover. Has a lot of different translations. Really depends on the context. And now is probably as good as any. It's not a time sequence like now as opposed to earlier, but simply a shift in the subject slightly. Now, as to the times and the epochs. So it's similar, but it's a new tack. As regarding the rapture of the church, that is future. And so obviously the Thessalonians want to know, you know, what about the future? So yes, so the Lord's coming. Will we know when that's going to be? And he says, well, basically now, at this time, he says, with regard to the times and epochs, brothers, that's addressed a technical term for the royal family, Adelphoi, you have no need of anything to be written to you. So you say, well, in other words, nothing needs to be written, so we already know when that's going to be. No, he just means you already know that you can't know, because Jesus said you won't know. And when the disciples asked him about the end times, he gave them the parable of the fig tree, which really didn't give them a whole lot of information, basically said that they're not going to know. The Father knows, and when it's time, the Lord will come back, and before that, we don't know. So basically, you can't know, and you already know that you can't know. And so with regard to the times and the epochs of things, we're not given that specific information. Now, two words are found here. We have chronos and kairos. We have seen these before, and they are different. And so I'll put them up here just to show you. The first one is chronos, C-H-R-O-N-O-S. This is the letter chi, looks like an X, but it's a CH sound. That's why sometimes they use it for Christmas. Used to think it was Xmas, and I hated that, but it was because this is the letter that represents Christos, and so they used to use that for Christmas. And of course, people say it's Xmas. Ooh, they're Xing out Christ. No, the X is a chi. They don't know any Greek, so probably isn't a good thing to use Xmas anymore, but that's what it meant originally. So the CH sound, R-O-N-O-S, chronos, and chronos, from which we get chronology. So this word means as far as the chronological sequence of events, and therefore you do understand. Because if they understood anything about dispensations at this early stage in the New Testament, Paul's first writing, he really doesn't develop it. Not until the book of Ephesians, where he gets into the dispensations, and the book of Romans, where he fleshes out the idea of dispensation. So it's not clear to them exactly what this dispensational setup is, and that's basically it. How things happen in order. First thing, second, we're in the church age, then the Lord's going to come back, then the kingdom. So there's a chronology to it, and he says you have no need of anything to be written, because you understand basically that there's a chronological order, and God's not going to send his son before time, and when it's time, he'll send him and not before. The next word is kairos. So this one would be, basically, I would put order. Order of progression. So this basically teaches dispensationalism, the idea of the chronology of things. In fact, on the back table, I think we have one, the basic chronology of the end times. And I've gone through each of the events, starting with the church, and then the rapture, and then the tribulation, and what's happening all the way down to the millennial kingdom, to the eternal state. In fact, Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, is basically a chronology, a chronos of end times. It's almost a 600-page book that deals with this very thing, the chronology. Then the seasons is the word kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, kairos. And this also can be translated as time, but here it deals with specific events, In other words, such as the rapture, that's an event. The second advent, that's an event. The millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign, that's an event. Now, they occur in a certain order, but they are individual events. Some of them just one day. Like the day of Christ, the rapture is just one event. It doesn't go over a long period of time. The day of the Lord covers an entire array. It starts after the rapture, continues through the tribulation, all the way through the millennial kingdom, to the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the day of the Lord. That's spoken of in the Old Testament in many places. It is interesting. We studied the book of Joel. Some of you were studying the book of Joel. Before that, we studied Obadiah. And in the Old Testament, the book of Joel is the first book in which the day of the Lord is mentioned. I would have thought it was mentioned earlier. Well, it's mentioned in other books, but they were written later, because the book of Joel is written about 830 B.C. And the other books were written later, of course, around the captivity, 721, 586, and so forth. And so I didn't realize that the day of the Lord begins and is taught. In fact, sometimes in the commentaries, they'll say that the book of Joel deals with the day of the Lord. And so it does. First place it's mentioned. Then it's mentioned consecutively in many places from there on in the Old Testament, and of course in the New Testament as well. But then there's the day of Christ as differentiated from the day of the Lord. Well, I thought Christ was the Lord. Yes, the day of the Lord refers to the time after the rapture all the way through the end of history. The day of Christ is the day of the rapture. That's what we were speaking about in the previous chapter there, and talked about the dead in Christ here and meeting the Lord and so forth. So at this point, we're talking about specific events. Chronology, dispensation, progression, kairos. Sometimes I'll do it this way. I'll put little time increments here. Here's T1, T2, T3, T4. Oh, and from math, we would do this, and then we go TN, huh? That's mathematical there. Now to the whatever event we want to do. So each one of these represents some event. Oh, I'm kind of in the way, aren't I? Sorry about that. Let's see.
bring that up a little bit.
So these T's then represent specific events in history. And so we can look at this event or that event and pick it out. And so that would be the Kairos. What about that event? When did that occur in the chronology? And so he says, with regard to the chronology and the specific events, brothers, you don't have anyone who needs to tell you anything because you know all there is to know. And that's limited because we don't know when the Lord's going to return, but you can know dispensationally because Scripture is going to teach that. And in fact, Paul will address that when he gets to the book of Ephesians. Then he says, brothers, that's royal family, you have no need of anything to be written to you. And I have a note here in Acts 1:7. I think that has to do, let's see, let me double check that. Acts 1:7. See why I had that marked. Yeah, here's where we see it says Jesus was saying to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epoch, same thing, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And then in verse 9, again it says that he's taken up and a cloud received him. Just as he's coming in the clouds, so a cloud. I take that as the Shekinah glory cloud. Can't prove it here, but I think from many passages that makes reasonable sense. And then in verse 11, and this is when the angels are saying to these men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Well, he's going to come first into clouds for us, the church, and then later to touch down on planet Earth. So that's 1:5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians. We'll take just about another 5 minutes or so, and then we'll take our break, come back, and have our congregational meeting. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now the question is, and of course this is the big debate, are we talking here about the rapture, or are we talking here about the second advent, separated by 7 years? Well, since it says the day of the Lord and not the day of Christ, I take this as the second advent. But more than that, it is everything from the time after the rapture. So the rapture has just occurred and we're gone, and now the day of the Lord takes over. And the way that we know when the day of the Lord is, because from the time of the rapture, there's no wrath for us. But after the rapture of the church, the earth will have wrath. The earth will have discipline. The Antichrist will come into focus, and halfway through, of course, he does his worst, establishing himself as God and so forth. And so here we have the day of the Lord referring to the tribulation that follows the rapture. Chronologically, I think it makes sense because in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we have the rapture. And now, of course, he says, you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Well, the rapture will come like a thief in that it will be a surprise. But of course, the tribulation will also be a surprise, because when we're gone, suddenly people will realize, and surprise, the rapture has occurred. And the surprise is going to be a tragic surprise, because that means they're going to be faced with great adversity. And here's how we know that. And so we have the fact that the idea of the thief, which could be used at any time. Now, what does a thief do? Well, a thief comes and steals away good stuff. So in a sense, Christ comes and takes us at the rapture. That's the good stuff. But then, of course, what's left is the tragedy that's left behind, the broken into house, maybe whatever is destroyed in the house and so forth. And the way we know is in verse 3, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, that's not the rapture. We're not going to have birth pangs. We're not going to have destruction. We're not even saying peace and safety. As we look around today, we say there is no peace. There's very little safety in the world today. The safety will come for us when the rapture occurs. But the rest of the world, they think everything's fine. Everything's normal. And again, they're going to say peace and safety, and suddenly the rapture occurs, and then that time of tribulation will follow. So the day of the Lord here seems to move right after the rapture, whenever that is, through that time of the tribulation. And then it says, verse 4, but you, brethren, believers. Now, this is a shift. But you, believers. That means that these people that are saying peace and safety, these people upon whom the birth pangs are suddenly coming as a woman with child, these people who shall not escape, these people who will be surprised by the thief in the night, are going to be not the same as verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. What day? The day of the Lord. That is, you will not be in darkness. You will be raptured. You'll be taken out. That's what he said in the previous chapter. So again, as I say, there are differences of opinion, but based on my study, a careful study, and reading many, many, many books and commentaries, as well as looking at the text, I see this as the time after the rapture. And of course, we're going to see that because we see that we are not going to go through the wrath which is to come, and we see that a little bit later. So it says, you brethren, believers, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you, that is the day of the Lord, like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. And so he makes this play on words, day and night, light and darkness. Again, darkness would be the unbeliever, certainly, at the very least, and perhaps the fallen or weak believer, although for us, later he says that even those that have been in darkness, as long that are asleep as believers, they get to go in the rapture as well. So we have many things going on, much to look at. We'll have to come back and sort these verses out, but that gives us a start there. As far as the day of the Lord is concerned, starting with the book of Joel 1:15, that's the first time historically, chronologically, that God has mentioned the day of the Lord, and then he mentions it all through the epistles, or through the, well, not many of them, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and even Malachi. We noted in Malachi chapter 3, too, we see the fact that the Lord's going to come, and he's going to come with fuller soap. Ooh, that's like, you ever get your mouth washed out with soap? Boy, that'd be nasty stuff. Fuller soap. I don't know what that is, but it doesn't sound like fun. At any rate, that's going to be the judgment that will come on the world after we are gone. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these things together. We pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage us by the fact that we will see you first, and we will come to meet you in the air. We look forward to that, Father. We pray that you would help us to comfort one another as believers, that we would challenge the unsaved to come to faith in Christ so that he might join us in this magnificent event and not be left behind so as to go through that horrific wrath and judgment that is coming upon the earth, as you've stated many places in your word. Help us to be the kind of student of your word and steward of these treasures as we bring them to the unsaved world and as we encourage other believers. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, remember we have the agenda on the back table.